pleasure to be with you over this weekend. I've certainly enjoyed the opportunity to meet many of you, and I hope to make some new friends, and I hope that it may not be too long before I stray into the Free Church once again and may be able to see you from time to time. Well, now, you remember that the pattern of these three studies that we have been having together is that in our opening study we were considering together the relationship that God established with Adam in the Garden of Eden and some of the bounty of that covenant relationship that was made there in those days of the earth's pristine glory. And then last evening we were trying to race through some parts of the Old Testament to consider together the many ways in which in days of darkness and sometimes in days of distress God made his covenant of grace and of love and of salvation to stand up in those different epochs of Old Testament history. And we saw towards the end how that covenant of grace that was repeated again and again in the Old Testament scriptures was one that the prophets took hold of and began by the grace of God to see that it would be fulfilled not simply in the people of God in general, not simply in the seed of God in general, but in the seed of Eve and the seed of Abraham and the house and lineage of David, and ultimately, as you remember from the prophet Isaiah, in his prophecy of the suffering servant who would be given by God Almighty to be himself God's covenant for his chosen people. And it is, of course, that background that leads the Apostle Paul to say in his epistle to the Corinthians, second letter, chapter 1 and verse 20, that it is in our Lord Jesus Christ that all the promises of God, all the covenants that he has made, are fulfilled and find their yea and amen. That is to say, it is only as this covenant is revealed in the periods of Old Testament history and finally is, as it were, taken hold of by our Lord Jesus Christ and sealed in himself and in his own blood. It is only then, as God makes his covenant with man, that the answering cry comes from a man saying, yea and amen, let it be. And it is this great consummation of the covenant in our Lord Jesus Christ that we are going to consider together. And there are many different ways that we could approach the subject, because throughout the gospel records particularly, and in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, there are indications over and again that these early disciples, inspired by the Holy Spirit, understood our Lord's work and ministry in this very context, as the one who had come to fulfill the covenant promises of the God of Israel, as the one who had come to fulfill the covenant made with Abraham, who had come to fulfill in so many different ways the covenant made at Sinai, who was himself to sit upon the throne of David and to rule the world under his feet, and who was himself the only one who would be able to give that gift of new birth and new life that you remember the prophet Jeremiah promised would be one of the outstanding features of the new covenant of God's grace made in his Son and in his servant. And I said in passing last evening that one of the striking things about all of these covenants and about all of the revelations of God in the Old Testament period is that God comes to his people and he says to them essentially, you will be my people and I will be your God. And always the sign of God coming to his people was the way he promised to dwell with his people. And it's interesting, isn't it, how in the different circumstances and the different situations in which his people dwelt, God came and dwelt with them just as they were. When Adam and Eve were walking in the garden, you remember, God came and dwelt with them. And we are told in Genesis 3 that he walked with them in the cool of the day. And when God's chosen people lived as nomads in the desert seeking a home and lived in tents, God came down amongst them, you remember, and he lived in a tent. And he called them to make a tabernacle in which he could dwell, but one that could be put down and moved along as they moved along on their earthly pilgrimage. And then when he came to make his great covenant with David, and the people were settled in the land that he had promised to give them, a tabernacle was no longer fit for this God who dwelt amongst his people. And he commanded David and Solomon to build him a house that would befit his Shekinah glory and his great presence and his majesty. And again, all the way along, there are these indications that God longs to dwell among his people and to inhabit their praises and to inhabit their hearts. And so, of course, when we come to the New Testament, it is not at all surprising that we are told in the birth narratives of our Lord Jesus Christ that this again was God's purpose. No, he didn't want to dwell in a tabernacle or in a temple. No, as it were, he wanted to be free from the land that he had promised to bless and to move out into the world and to dwell in the hearts of men and women. And so he came and he dwelt in a man. And that, you remember, is what John tells us when he says that we beheld the glory of God in Christ, and the Word was made flesh and literally tabernacled amongst us. And that, of course, leads John on to those words that we were considering last night in John 14 from verse 17 to 23. Of how it is that God himself, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, come to dwell in the hearts of those who believe in the Lord Jesus. But in the other gospel writers, at least those that give us some account of the birth and infancy of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have this very same thing. For example, Matthew tells us that his name was to be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. But he also tells us that Jesus is Emmanuel. That is, God dwelling with us. And that is one of the great wonders of this new covenant in our Lord Jesus Christ. And something that we ought to study, because it's a very thrilling and wonderful thing to do, is the way in which God had his own children in those days. And this is precisely what they were looking for. They who were looking for the redemption of Israel were expecting God to fulfill his covenant promise and to perform the mercy that he had promised to their fathers. You remember how Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, puts it in the passage that we call the Benedictus. He says, God has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies. You remember Genesis 3:15, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life, and thou, child John the Baptist, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now this is an amazing thing. Down through decades, and indeed century upon century, God has been paying out, as it were, the long line of his covenant promises, and now there is this little group of his elect children in Palestine at this time. There is Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph. There is Anna and there is Simeon. And this little band of praying men and women who have studied the word of God and who have held on to these covenant promises. And even to one of them, God has sealed this assurance in his heart that he would not die until he saw the salvation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Gospels open with this great picture of the remnant of God's people, the very king and queen, as it were, of Israel, Mary and Joseph, descended from the royal house, princes. They ought to have been in the royal palace. And to them and all the bereavement of their family condition comes the birth of this child who is the very covenant of God and who is the last link in this chain that God has been paid out over century after century after century. Now how can we consider this great theme that is before us this afternoon, that Christ is the one in whom the new covenant of God's grace is made, and Christ is himself the mediator of that covenant? Well, I want to try and do that by drawing your attention to some words of Jesus that may be found in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And I'm thinking particularly of verses 23 and 24. Although, as you will see, there are some particular aspects of this passage that I want especially to consider with you. This is the scene that is set at the Passover and the inauguration of the Lord's Supper. And we are told that as they ate, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This, that is to say, this cup, is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." And then I want you to notice how later on in that passage, when our Lord went out into the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told in verse 33 that he began to be sore amazed and very heavy, and he said to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful to death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Now it is, of course, the very consummation of this new covenant that our Lord is speaking about here. He and his disciples know the prophecies that have been made in the Old Testament that God would forge a new covenant. And now do you notice he is saying to his disciples, the hour has come. and the hopes and fears, as it were, of all the centuries down until this very night are met in this little room where we gather, and out in that garden where I go to pray, and at the top of that hill where I go to die. And the weight of all these prophecies and promises of God are now being especially laid upon my shoulders. And this cup of poured out wine that is the sign and the symbol of the seal of the pouring and shedding of my blood for the remission of sins. It is now, he says, that God is once and for all and forever establishing his new covenant with men. And it is I, he is saying, as God, you remember, makes his covenant, and from his covenant flow the blessings upon obedience and the curses upon disobedience. It is I who am standing in the breach at the other end of that covenant, in order that God's curse may be exhausted to the full, and in order that God's blessing may be known to its deepest extent. And that is what he means when he says, this cup is the new covenant, the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many. Drink from it, he says, all of you. And then do you notice, and this, it seems to me, is of peculiar importance, he goes out into the Garden of Gethsemane. And when he is alone there in Gethsemane with his Father, he speaks about another cup altogether. And he is not giving this cup, he is taking this cup. And his heart is not filled with joy and fellowship with his disciples when he takes this cup. But in the darkness of the Jerusalem night, he is bowing before his Father in this great agony of his circumstances. And he is pleading with God. Oh God, he's crying, my Father, if there is any other way, let it take place, and take this cup from me. And then he utters these amazing and astonishing words, nevertheless, not what I will. And that was what he naturally did will. If he hadn't willed that this cup that we are going to be thinking about in a moment, if he hadn't willed that it would be taken from him, he wouldn't have been a man at all. And so, with all the grandeur and the dignity and the naturalness of his gracious humanity, he bows in utter submission to his Father, crying on the one hand, let it pass from me, and crying on the other hand, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And what I want you to notice is that it is in the reception of that cup at his Father's hand that the new covenant which he had spoken of in the upper room is once and forever and for all signed and sealed, and eternally sealed for the salvation of the children of God. Now what are the elements that go to make up this signing and sealing of the new covenant? I want to mention three of them to you. The first of them that is very obviously brought to the fore in verse 36 is the obedience of Christ to his Father. And that's a great word and a great thought and a great subject to study. It is, in a sense, the most fundamental description that the Bible gives us of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when Isaiah was grappling with the idea of the seed of God who would come into this world to be the Savior. Do you remember the word that God gave him to use? He said, behold my servant. And what is it that makes the character of a servant? Why, it's simply that he is obedient to his master. again and again in the New Testament, it is to this facet of Christ's person and his ministry that our attention is drawn. You remember how in that great passage in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, when Christ is compared and contrasted with Adam, what is it that lies to the fore? Is it not the disobedience of Adam under that covenant that God had made with him, and the obedience of Christ under the covenant that God had made through him? Or again, that marvellous passage that again reflects the experience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. What is the hallmark of the servant of God in that passage? Is it not that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? Wherefore, says the apostle, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, because he has been obedient to death. And he has come down from the highest heights of God's glory, where he was one with God and equal with God, and he has plummeted himself down into the very nadir of men's sin, in order that he might raise men up into the kingdom of God. And that is the great thought. He has gone, says John Calvin, down into the deepest hell, in order that we may be raised to the highest heaven. And that is expressed not only in these theological and doctrinal terms in the New Testament. It's expressed in the simple utterances of the Saviour, especially in the Gospel of John. You notice how time and again he is coming to his Father and he is saying, "My Father, it's your will, not my will." And he is saying to men, "It's not just me who says these things. Everything I say is what I've heard from my Father. It is my Father who is the authority in my life. And my whole life is simply taken up with rendering to him this obedience that he has commanded me." And of course, when we come to these verses, it's tempting and indeed almost constraining to see that Jesus went into the garden for a very special reason, in order to bow before his Father and say, "Thy will be done." And this whole passage, as you will perhaps recognize, has got undertones of the fact that he has come into this world to be the last Adam. He has come now at last in his life into a garden, so that all that was undone by man in a garden might now be redone by our Lord Jesus Christ in a garden. And that is one of the reasons why that passage in Romans 5 is such a fertile one to help us to understand this whole aspect of biblical understanding. What was it that Adam had in the garden? He had innocence and purity and a world that was so absolutely and utterly perfect. And what did Jesus have in a garden? He had 30 years of toil and tears and sweat and labor and rejection by men. He was in a world that was full of thistles and thorns. He was a world that in a moment would stand up in its whole entirety and shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." And yet with all these things going for him, Adam was disobedient. And all these things against him, Jesus was obedient to the will of his Father. He learned, says the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And that, of course, is one of the reasons why in Luke's Gospel the genealogy of Christ goes back not simply to Abraham but right back to Adam, as though he were trying to say to us, this child that has been born into the world is carrying upon his shoulders the weight of the world's sin from Adam down through that promised genealogy to the coming of the blessed Saviour. These are all the promises of God from Adam, through Noah, through Abraham, through Moses, through David, through the prophets, the promises of God coming down to man. And now, right at the end of the genealogy, the one who has come to represent men and to stand in their stead and to be obedient in their place has got the sins and the disobedience of that whole race of men now lying upon his shoulders, in order that in their stead and place he may fulfill the covenant promise of God and become to them a Saviour. So the first thing that we need to notice about the establishment of the new covenant is that it entirely depends upon the obedience of Jesus to his Father in heaven. But then it depends on something else, not only on his obedience to the Father, but on his acceptance of the curse of the covenant from his Father. You will remember from our previous studies how central this whole idea is to the covenant theology of the Bible. God makes his covenants with men, you remember, and according to their obedience or their disobedience to the obligations that he lays upon them, he brings down upon them through his covenant the blessings of his grace or the cursings of his wrath. And when our Lord bowed in the Garden of Gethsemane before God and said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," the cup of which he was speaking was nothing other than the cup that was full of the curses of God's covenant. You may remember how our Lord referred to this cup earlier on in his experience, when the disciples came to him looking for seats at his right and left hand. And he said to them, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with? And are you able to drink of the cup that I am to drink of?" And he was referring, of course, to the baptism of suffering upon the cross and the cup of wrath and judgment and cursing that he was there going to drink. And when he referred to that cup, he wasn't simply referring to something that he had conjured up out of his own imagination. He was referring to something that he must have known from his childhood years had been spoken of by the prophets of God. Listen to some of the things that they had to say about this very cup. Here is what Isaiah says: "Awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." Or Jeremiah says in chapter 25, verse 15, speaking of this same covenant of God's judgment upon the nations that would eventually be put into the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it, and they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then, says Jeremiah, I took the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me." And the prophet Ezekiel says the same kind of thing in Ezekiel 23 and verse 32, again speaking of this covenant and the way in which its curses would be fulfilled upon men and women who rebelled against God. "Thus saith the Lord God to his people, thou shalt drink of thy sister's cup deep and large. thou shalt be laughed to scorn and had in derision, it containeth much. Thou shalt be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, with the cup of astonishment and desolation, with the cup of thy sister Samaria. There he is saying that people outside of the covenant, who deserve the covenant curses of God for their disobedience, is going to be turned to you. And the prophet Habakkuk is able to speak in the same language of the same cup. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. Now one only needs to read these passages and to think of them for a moment to realize how aptly they were fulfilled, even in the ordinary experience of our blessed Savior, the way he took this cup and the curses of men were turned against him, and shameful dishonor was his lot instead of the glory of the Son of God, and how he was spat upon and mocked and struck by evil men and ungodly soldiers. And what seems to be happening, therefore, here in the Garden of Gethsemane is that our Lord Jesus is being given views and receiving an understanding of what these moments are going to mean in his experience in his own soul in a way that he has never seen them before. And it is very obvious that this is so even from this passage before us. Do you notice what we're told in verses 33 and 34 about our Lord here? He says that he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little, and he kept on falling on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And even in the language that some of these writers of the Gospels use, they seem to indicate that they only were able to understand the beginnings of his experience. He began to be sore amazed, and he began to be very heavy. And we are told many other things about his experience and his posture on that night. He went forward a little, and we are told by one of the other gospel writers that he knelt down to pray. And you know that that was an unusual posture for a Jew. Sometimes they would kneel, but usually they would stand and lift up holy hands to God and supplicate him. But now our Lord feels the burden of this covenant so heavily upon his shoulders that he even is forced and constrained physically to kneel down before God. And then those who saw him say that he kept on falling on his face. What a picture that is of this great and magnificent specimen of humanity. As he lifts up his eyes to his Father in heaven, and he is forced down upon his knees, and then he stumbles upon the ground and he raises himself up, and the weight of this covenant is so heavy upon his shoulders that he stumbles on the ground again, and he picks himself up and he stumbles on the ground again. And on that very night when Simon Peter the disciple had to go near the brazier in order to warm his hands, Luke tells us that our Savior sweated great globules of bloody sweat. So great, says Luke, was the agony in which he found himself to be. And why was that so? Well, Luke, in his record of these events, tells us that when the soldiers came out to meet him, Jesus explained to them why it was so, when he said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And we have seen already in our studies before how that whole idea of darkness is so significant in the making of the covenants of God. When God came down to make man in his image and to make him a covenant creature, do you remember that when in the beginning he had made the heavens and earth, the earth was without form and void, and a great darkness covered it. And when he came down to make his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, we are told that a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And that is what we are beginning to see again here. It is something so intimately spiritual that Jesus is conscious that this is not only to be described as the hour of the devil, but the hour of the power of darkness, out of which he has been called to render men free from his power and from the tragedy of slavery and bondage in his house. And of course it is to that to which the Apostle Paul refers in Galatians 3:13, when he says that ultimately the reason for Christ's suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross of Calvary is that there in those moments when he found that he was given grace to take the cup from his Father's hands, he was made a curse for us. As it is written, "Cursed is every one who hangs upon a tree." And it was as our Lord Jesus began to see something of that he bowed before his Father and pled with him that there might be some other way of establishing the covenant except that. And many of the things that Jesus says, even upon the cross of Calvary, and many of the things that he experiences may be found in those scriptures to which we have referred in the book of Deuteronomy as signifying that a man is under the curse of God. When he cried out upon the cross, "I thirst," he was really only referring to some of the words of the Old Testament scriptures that made thirst a sign that God's curse was upon the land. And that is surely one of the reasons why, when the prophets spoke of this cup that our Lord was going to drink, they referred to it as a cup of desolation. And that appears again in this passage in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, because the word that is used here in verse 33, that is translated to be very heavy, really means to be away from home. Jesus, we are told, began to feel not only sore amazed, but he began to feel that he was far away from home. And this sense of desolation entered into his soul. Now that was unique. There is no parallel to this experience of our Lord's. It is utterly unique. When a man or a woman knows the experience of desolation in this world, he or she is able to turn to God and to seek the comfort that God has promised to give. And indeed, even the ungodly, when they have turned their backs upon the comfort that God may give, can turn to their fellow men and women and seek comfort in them. But the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ is this, that on the cross of Calvary, when he sought comfort from God, he found none. And the very reason he was on the cross was because there was no comfort for him in man. And there he hangs, as one of the ancient Christians said, between heaven and earth, in order to reconcile them together, but abandoned by them both. And knowing in his spirit in this unique way what it meant to be far away from home. And one of the great commentators writing on these words that are translated in that same verse, he began to be sore amazed, says this expression describes the confused, restless, half-distracted state which is produced by physical derangement or by mental illness. His whole being, in other words, was trembling on the verge of disintegration. So great was the horror that he saw of the curse of God's covenant coming down upon his head and shoulders and baptizing himself with alienation from God. And that is why Jeremiah again says, speaking of this cup, you shall drink and be moved and be mad. And all that, let it be said, was adumbrated and pictured, you remember, in the old covenant that had been made with Moses and the children of God on Mount Sinai, when God, in the midst of all these holy commandments, had shown them the way of salvation and told them how on the great day of atonement they were to bring two animals to the high priest. And one of the animals would be slain and its blood sprinkled upon the altar as the sacrifice for men's sins, as the death that needed to be died in man's place. But you remember how it was that the other goat that was taken on that day was not slain, but it was to be taken by a man who was worthy when the people had confessed their sins over it. And it was to be taken out of the camp, bearing the iniquities of the people, into a land not inhabited, or more literally, into a land of separation. And you see, you need these two things to understand what our Lord Jesus Christ was going through on the cross. He was not only making the outward sacrifice of his life as an atonement for men's sins, but he was entering into that land of separation from God and from man, where he dwelt alone for those hours upon the cross with the curse of God eating into his soul. As though, as Martin Luther once said, he were the only sinner in the world. And because he stood as though he were the only sinner in the world, God punished him. And that, my friends, is the very heart of this covenant. And it is surely the greatest mystery in all creation, greater far even than the mystery of creation itself, that it was not ultimately Pilate or Judas or Peter or Caiaphas or Annas or any of these who placed him upon the cross. But the fact is, he was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And the wonder of the cross and of this covenant is quite simply this, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that he hath put him to grief, that it pleased God to make to meet on him the iniquities of us all. Or as Mark, quoting the Old Testament scripture, says, speaking the words of God, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And you see, that was what we saw was one of the great principles of God's covenant making and covenant keeping. That he has sworn by himself that the covenant will be fulfilled. And even if he has to curse his own son, he will stand by his promise. And as darkness covered the face of the earth and Golgotha and Calvary, his curse descended. And his son cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that is what makes it the most moving and compelling thing in the world to listen to our Saviour say in John chapter 18, the cup that my Father gives me to drink, shall I not drink it? And so the curse of the covenant is not turned aside by our Lord Jesus Christ, but it is exhausted in him, in order that the blessings of the covenant may flow from the darkness of Calvary, and that we, having been chosen in Christ, may know what these spiritual blessings whereby he has blessed us in the covenant of his grace really are, and may know the forgiveness of sins in the redemption by his blood. May know what it is to be chosen and called by him and adopted into his family. And it is because God has promised to do that for his children that the curse of the covenant falls upon our blessed Saviour and is wholly and totally exhausted in him. And that, of course, is what Paul is saying in Galatians 3:13. He tells us that Christ was made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law. And as it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so in these verses we have, as I say, first of all, the obedience of Christ to his Father, and secondly, the acceptance of the curse of the covenant from his Father. And in the third place, very simply and very briefly, the exchange which our Lord Jesus makes with his disciples. And that, of course, is the picture that is presented to us in these verses of this chapter. He comes to his disciples in the upper room and he says, this is the cup of fellowship with my Father. It is the cup of peace and joy and glory and satisfaction. It is the cup of restoration and blessing. You remember how the Apostle Paul, speaking of that same cup in 1 Corinthians 10:16, said, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not our communion in the blood of Christ? This is the cup of the covenant blessing of God. And he gives it to his disciples. And he goes out into the Garden of Gethsemane and takes from his Father's hand the cup of covenant cursing. And of course the cup that he gave to them was his own cup of fellowship in the Father's blessing. And the cup that he took from his Father's hand was their cup of the Father's cursing. And so he comes and he makes this exchange with them. And he gives to them what is his. And he takes from his Father what is theirs. He gives to them his righteousness and salvation, and he takes from his Father their unrighteousness and sin and damnation. And he makes the exchange that lies at the very heart of the gospel. And he stands in their place. And it is it not precisely there that this word of God's covenant and of his grace reaches us? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our dispeace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned every one to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. You see, it's an exchange. We give to him what is ours, our sin and our failure and our condemnation under the wrath of God, and he takes it upon his own head. And he gives to us his righteousness and his peace and his joy and his glory, that we may be at peace with God and have access to God's presence, that we may become the children of God and inherit the promises of God and know the destiny of God's children. My dear friends, I would be mistaking my duty and my obligation to you if I didn't ask you this afternoon if that was an exchange that you have made. Have you exchanged your sin for Christ's righteousness? Have you exchanged the wrath of God for the blessing of God? Have you exchanged what the Apostle Paul calls being separated from the covenant of God for being a member of God's covenant people? When all is said and done and we have studied these great doctrines of Scripture, it comes down quite simply to that: none of these things are of any value to us whatsoever until we discover the meaning of that exchange. But he stood at the end of that line of covenant cursings and took them all upon his own body and soul, that we might stand at the end of that long line of covenant blessings and enjoy the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you accepted that exchange and made that cup of blessing your own? The covenant is of no value to you otherwise. And as, in a sense, we have already seen, nothing is of any value to you otherwise, this world was made for God's covenant children. The whole history of the human race, as we have seen it portrayed through the eye of faith in the Old Testament scriptures, tells us that the only thing worth living for is God and his covenant and his salvation. And at the end of the day, all else will fall and fade and crumble away, and only God's covenant and his covenant people will stand in his presence. It may be that you have already accepted these covenant promises and made this exchange with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then let me ask you another question. Do you know why he died? Do you remember how the Apostle tells us that he died in order that those who live might live no longer unto self, but unto him who for their sakes died and was raised? And I want to say this to you, my dear friends. that here we have been putting down our little bucket into one of the deepest wells in the whole of the scripture, and trying to bring out some of the treasures of God's word. And I say this to you, that there is no point in grappling with these things and understanding these things unless it's going to change your life in this way, that you no longer live for self, but you live for Christ. Because you see, there are two things involved here. There is the beginning of that experience that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5 when he speaks about us coming into this new relationship to God. And that's the beginning of things. But when we go on as covenant children, we need to learn more and more to die to self. And not only to see Christ as our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane, but in this respect, see him as our example. That he bows before his Father and he says, "Not what I will, but what thou wilt." Martin Luther once said, "I am more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and the Cardinals of Rome, because in my heart dwells the great Pope self." And you may be good when you're speaking to your friends at showing them how bad and how evil Roman Catholicism is, and how wrong it is to have an infallible Pope. But it's very easy as a child of God to live as though you were the infallible Pope of your own heart, and you need to learn to die. Because, as you remember those words of C.S. Lewis that were read to us yesterday in the book review, there is nothing in us that refuses to die, that will ever be raised from the dead. And there is nothing that we do not give away that we can ever call our own. And that is what the apostle is speaking about when he says that he died that we might no longer live to self, but unto him. My dear friends, if we were living unto him, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things, men and women would see in our lives, surely to him be glory forever and ever. And if we have made that exchange, we need also to bow our heads before him in the dust and say, "Less of self and more of Christ, that he may be glorified in me, and that I may live out the blessings of his covenant grace." May God help us to do that in the days that lie ahead. Let us pray.